I'm camped out on Ephesians chapter 1. And I have one goal, and that's to try to invert the warped traditional attitude of the meaning of Christianity. The Christianity that makes God a salesman, trying to talk people into accepting him. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. We've been over these verses. I'm going over them again. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Same words in both places. The Greek, English is correct here. We find it hard to think that the blessing he gives us is of the same order as the blessing we give him. It's the same word. And the blessing he gives us, sorry about the blessing pack people that try to change the locus of it, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Need to get our eyes a little more off of time and into eternity, and a little more off of things down here and our placement eternally over there. According as he hath chosen us. And I've already taught on this. Exelexito is the Greek word, but it's in the middle voice, which means he chose us for himself. We don't choose him. He chooses us. Well, man, I listened to you for months before I made my decision. Well, you probably were affected with gravity before you understood it. You are not watching this program. You are not here tonight by accident. You are not finding an interest piqued in God's Word and a continuing desire to understand it as a natural trait. It's not of the same order as being interested in science, history, music, or philosophy. The capacity to respond to God's Word and to be grabbed by it is a gift. Predetermined as a deposit in you before you were born. Before the worlds were formed. It's such a mind-boggling concept. That's why I go over it now about the fifth time on these verses. It is simply not the usual self-appraisal of the Christian life. I'm fighting this choice. Whose choice? Well, I want to renew my commitment. Whose commitment? I'll do it. I talk about my church. It is my church. His church. I talk about my ministry. It's not my ministry. It's his ministry. Yeah, I talk about me, but I'm his. You get it right. You understand that. Whatever the spectrum of your current Christian performance, if the wanter to keep going is there, that came from God, and he hasn't yet turned you loose. For some reason, for several nights in the live programming that, because of major dental work I'm going through, has not been as frequent, though the reruns have been there on the same subject, deliberately. If you want to hear other things, tune in during the day. Get a shortwave radio. You can hear everything from pyramids to how walruses in the northern Arctics look like and characterize in their habit patterns so many deacons you see in so many churches. And how the leaf-cutting ants of Brazil are so similar to church organizations. I'm driven to this subject for the present time. To elevate your notion, your understanding, your comprehension of what the calling of God is. No man cometh to the Father, save the Spirit draw him. Whosoever will may come. The willer source begins with God. That's why not everyone is in the whosoever who wills. Yeah, whosoever will may come. Not many will. Because according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. You can get off the track. In spite of God, though whom he calls, he enables. But you can't get on the track without him putting you there. The spectrum of response differs. Thomas was an apostle. Paul became a later apostle. Thomas progressed through his doubt. But he was there when Jesus appeared. There were a lot of other people who weren't there. Something kept tugging him past his questioning, realistic, appraisal view of things. And he came to a point, crying, "My Lord and my Savior," where his faith did not falter. Paul was yanked around, going the opposite direction. The rich young ruler whom Jesus loved went away sorrowful. I repeat, the Puritans used to say the elect prove they're a member of the elect by the way they act. They fell short. There was a germ of truth. Since whom the Lord calleth, he enableth. And the Lord is working in us to will and to do his good pleasure. And we are besought by Paul to offer ourselves a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable, a reasonable service, to be conformed to God's will. But every dimension of that spectrum, the initiative was God's. He was the caller. He's making up a number. Realizing as the unfolding of his purposes through his set times, a number is being made up, and those heroes of faith who went before are waiting. In the book of Revelation, souls under the altar crying for their day of reward and vengeance and all that's entailed in the complete and finished work of God. It wasn't time yet. God's number wasn't complete. But you and I still grabbed until we haven't and can't let go. We can, but psychologically are so grabbed we keep coming back. That drawing power was God's doing, is God's doing, and was his doings before the foundation of the world. And as I said, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. That's not, in the Greek, the ground of the choosing. It isn't that he scans time as it unfolds and chooses those that are holy and without blame before him. He chose us before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. His outworking. It is his predetermined purpose in choosing us that we become holy and without blame before him in love that encompasses us while we were yet sinners through the whole trip. Holy and without blame before him. Too much Christianity is done so others can say, well, you're holy enough and without blame enough before me that I will approve God's choice. In love, Greek is in agape, based upon the intrinsic value and the object being loved. A giving and a flow to that intrinsically valuable object. He chose those before the world was formed that would have an intrinsic value like a gemstone that he would make his project to bring forth holy and without blame before him in his loving embracing of that objective. That's why it's so ridiculous when people have accused me because I focus in with exactness on the working means by which we connect to God's purpose and ever make the suggestion that my preaching in any way is soft on sin or the objective of God's righteousness progressively working out through us. My quarrel has never been with the traditional church's recognition that God wants to see flowering forth in us the ingraftation of his nature, which is godliness. All I argue with is the same argument Paul gave. Are you going to worship God or your will? In Colossians, he condemns it as will worship. Ninety 90% of Christianity is not God worship, it's willpower worship. And Paul named it that, will worship. Conformity by the exercise of the will, Christian stoicism. God never commanded spirituality as something produced by the effort of will applied. He talks of spirituality as the fruit of the Spirit. It is the outworkings of God's nature in us. It is recognizable when it is not operating. That's why he cursed the fig tree with no fruit. Any dumb fool can see when the life, by its behavioral expression, gets more and more distant from the revelation of God's nature as seen in flesh, which is Christ. And the revelation of God's nature and his wishes and his desires for those that he has chosen revealed through his entire book. But you don't reach down and choke yourself, throw yourself into a hammerlock, and bang yourself like a sumi wrestler back on the track. You recognize you've lost a connection. You get the connection by faithing. I've told you over and over again, when you're lacking and recognize that your life is slipping, find a faith challenge and throw yourself in it. I'm telling you, you will die, and this church will die, this ministry will die. When we keep reaching, when we quit reaching out in a new step of faith, claiming God's word of promise as ours. You take the sacrifice and the faith out, you'll die spiritually. That's the connecting point. You can work and work with your will in faith. And the product of righteousness is not your doing. It's like you're connected to a force of life that if you can hold that connection, that force of life will displace the old man and recreate from the regenerated life in you newness of life expression, like unto God. Don't anybody dare say that I condone sin. I dare to say to the onlooking world, you've made void the word of God because of your traditions. I know the difference between what God has said he's forever against and what the traditional church is against, which changes with the culture and with the time. And I don't suffer the weak to rule the church any longer. Paul thought the Lord was coming next day, lived accordingly. Maranatha, the Lord is at hand. One of his favorite phrases. You expect the Lord to come tomorrow. You don't risk offending the weak for whom Christ died. But when you've had 2,000 years of the weak play-acting their weakness in order to beat free people to death under the guise that they should be yielded to, then it's time for somebody to say, Christ is still supreme, not the weak. There are lots of people good at acting weak, acting offended at things. They're not weak, they're judgmental. Don't talk to me about a stumbling block. In the New Testament, the stumbling block was not when you did something that caused somebody to criticize you. The stumbling block is when someone has so much confidence in you that they imitate your behavior because of that confidence, but they've not been set free by God's word in their conscience to know that the tradition that makes them feel guilty is exactly that, a tradition. And Paul makes it clear in Romans 14, if you think something's a sin, for you to do it, it is a sin. Because that presupposes a rebellious heart that's willing to run the risk of offending God. You set your conscience free by the knowledge of the Word of God, and you find out that what Grandpa and Grandma, in many cases, were scared to death to do, God don't give a hoot or a holler. He'll join you in it. And those weak and weak head and weak-kneed traditions that have damned the church and covered up the grace of God. Among other things, God called me to bust that bubble. But don't anybody get it in their head that I teach anything other than you maintain contact with God by faith in action. His Spirit's going to change you, because God destined that the chosen ones, having this capacity of faith in His Word and having this capacity to be grabbed by His Word, it is His pride and joy and handiwork in loving recognition of the product He's seeking and the intrinsic value thereof, which we can become and are in Him, that we should be holy and without blame before Him. The product is inevitable, but Christ is formed in your heart by faith, not do this and don't do that and will worship applied. Having predestinated, foreordained us under the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. The Galatian letter spends a whole chapter on this adoption benefit, and how the law was a schoolmaster to keep under the criminal side of our nature, criminal in relationship to the law of God. A schoolmaster, a tutor, a trainer, until the life comes that inside us, stamping it on our heart, can outwork His nature. And God has ordained. He isn't going to quit with the ones He's chosen. We can quit. He won't. Because He determined and chose you and you and you and you and me to be holy and blameless, without blame before Him. Some of you watching in various places and listening in places all over the world have been beaten down with traditional churches that offer you nothing but a shovel full of blame from morning to night. Psychiatrists know that there is in counseling a danger zone, the midpoint, as you move from the beginning revelation of yourself, that there's an emotional relationship between the counselor and the counselee. Because once you've poured it all out, you have someone that you either hate because they know the truth about you, or you love them because they know the truth about you and still seem to love you and understand you. That's why I, for years, said pastors don't counsel. Don't run the risks that go into that second phase when you wear so many hats and are standing as the leader of the church in that necessary authority role. Proper counseling should be in a clinical atmosphere that minimizes that possible twisted connection that can come during that period of emotional dependency or emotional hatred. And true counseling leads them on past that to a reconstituted self. The best relationship is when they recognize this person knows the worst about me and I've been wearing a mask all my life and still loves me. That's what I'm saying about God. If you can ever push through it. I'm forever trying to get people to see, quit covering your face. The path toward God doesn't need those gimmicks of self-preservation. We've been chosen before the world was formed. And He's going to bring forth in us, holy and without blame before Him, in love, we are foreordained to be His adopted children, joint heir with Christ. Think on that and get on telephone. I hope it is beginning to hit home. He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world. Faith is an action based upon belief, sustained by confidence that what you believe is true. God took that ancient Greek word, a verb, pisteo, made it His with a capital letter when that fixation of belief, an action on a belief in God's word that forever it's settled in heaven, and that when He says it, He will do it, and heaven and earth may pass away, but His word will never pass away. And you act on that in spite of anything you see, in the confidence, sustaining the act because of confidence in God's faithfulness to His word. That action causes, Romans 8 makes it clear, Christ through His Spirit to come into you. And in that same 8th chapter of Romans, it's made clear that when His Spirit comes into you, God then sees His Spirit in you, and thus you are in Him. He chose us for that relationship, which means that though a measure of faith is given to all men, the Scripture says, that saving faith that can respond to God's word and act on it, that puts us in Him, is a gift of God determined before the worlds were formed. And that saving action will result. I quarrel, as I said in the previous half hour, with those that define holiness wrongly and without blame as passing muster with fellow Christians. And I contend that 90% of Christian behavior is done to please other Christians. Paul said, "He that judgeth me is the Lord. Henceforth let no man trouble me." You don't have to worry about without blame before Him. And there's a paradox here. Without blame before Him, in love that encompasses the blame and removes the blame before Him. It is axiomatic to the sentence that if you were without blame, you wouldn't need to add before Him. If you're without blame, it's axiomatic, self-evident. You're without blame before anybody. Even the devil can't blame you. So you are not blameless as a ground or condition of existence. It is clear in Scripture. The Thessalonian letter makes it clear. Sanctification, which is what this word chosen implies. As I've said, in the middle voice, which means He's chosen us out from others for Himself. I'm sorry, it's no longer allowed to the chosen to have their ground and reason for existence to be the same as the world. All we like sheep have gone astray, turned everyone to our own way. The world seeks its own. And if you were of the world, Jesus said, the world would love its own. But I have chosen you out of the world for Himself. The ground of existence changes. Not blameless. The God of peace will sanctify, which is this separating out work, will sanctify you wholly over there, the Thessalonian letter says. But between the starting point and over there, there is that progressive separation because you're chosen for this purpose. You're either chosen for this purpose or not chosen at all. I'm not your judge. But this same letter that starts out declaring these wonderful purposes of the choice goes on to talk about the elements of the means or method. And among other methods, God gave some apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers for the perfecting. The Greek word for perfection meaning bringing to completion of purpose. The perfecting of the saints, the separated ones, till we all come to the fullness of the measure of the stature of Christ. I have only one real God-ordained purpose as an under-shepherd, and that is to work on the sheep, the saints, in this progressing them, perfecting them to the work of the ministry, which is to bring us to the fullness, the measure, the stature of Christ. You can never be viewed by the true pastor as a utensil. You're not a utensil. You're a chosen one in whom God has focused these purposes. And I, as his instrument, I am his instrument, am instrumental as one of the gift ministers to the church, as God's hand in certain respects to push you along, to open your eyes with God's word as a teacher, until you make progress toward this chosen destination. But you're going to be. This is why you were chosen. Well, you can't come in and take a bite of God and put it in your mental safe as a insurance policy for eternity. You're either in or out. He ain't going to let up on you. These chosen ones, Hebrews 12 says, these sons, indeed, he's going to chasten you. He's going to use the rod on you. Paul can say he joys in tribulation, bringing forth his objective. I try to tell people on my staff who have made commitments that are spiritual, the work is about as incidental as a working scholarship in a university. That doesn't mean if you've got a working scholarship, you're not supposed to do a good job, but it's incidental. The job is thrown in to make it possible for you to be there, to have yourself changed into the image which is the purposes of that university in its educational program. Don't judge people by their work product, their attitude toward this calling. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. He adopts us to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. That gives me a great and wonderful and carnal delight. According to the good pleasure of his will, God chose me. I said it the other night. He wants me. And I'm saying to all of you, wherever you are, don't throw your spiritual compass away. Don't blind yourself to what God's word is saying and what he's working and doing in you. I've been a tough nut for God to crack for many years. And some of you are tough nuts, but he chose some tough nuts. Well, the soft nuts. according to the good pleasure of his will. I think God really delighted in putting Glenn Campbell in the very place that he was in to say what he said. Not him. God, don't let Gene Scott affect this man's life. Do it any way you can. But rather than Gene Scott's teaching to help him, let him go to hell. Some people don't feel that way. God's good pleasure, his will, is affecting the choice to the praise of the glory of his grace. You know, when he straightened, when he does it with a bad one, he's really showing off. I mean, some of these people have grown up in the church, third generation Christians. The worst thing they ever saw was a dirty cartoon where some kid was shoving ducks out of the mud puddle. And they've stood up for years and said, and that's the worst sin they ever did. And they got testifying day in and day out. I want to thank the Lord for saving me and filling me with the Holy Ghost and delivering me from a life of terrible sin, pushing ducks out of mud puddles. Now, I'm not recommending you go out and see how bad a sinner you can be to test this calling. But it is to the praise of the glory of his grace. I've had it abused around me for years, but I have felt I was communicating the heart of God, and I've had the same reactions that I believe God has regarding presumptuous sins. God sees the heart. We see the outside. But he does make it clear that there is a reaction to God of withdrawal as you continue to willfully sin. Simple minds define that as any sin you commit that you knew was a sin when you committed it. That's really not what he's talking about. Every day we do things either by failing to do things we ought to do, which is a sin, as well as doing things we ought not to do. And most of the time, as you get sophisticated in understanding of God's likes and dislikes, you know it's wrong. There is a degree of difference that anybody knows when you just presumptuously. It's the guy that cheats on his wife because he knows his wife will forgive him. He's learned all the right speeches to make. All the right little... But here comes the next one, and he's gone because he's convinced he can improvise his way back into his wife's heart, and she'll forgive him. You can do that with God, and he'll decide, I've had enough. But I have said, and I believe I reflect God's heart, you can fall down as many times as you can count more if you get up pointing the right direction. You're never going to get up right trying to say you didn't fall or somebody pushed you. That's the problem. It is to the praise of the glory, the outraying of his grace, that in love, seeing the intrinsic value, before the worlds were formed, to the onlookers of heaven, both those that accuse and those that gaze in wonder, as one scripture says, where angels bent down low to examine this mystery, to see God's outworking of grace in these chosen ones here and there. It's his display case. He really does require a response, but he does not make it all our doing. Indeed, it's all his doing. To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted. It's like let me take an example out of Star Trek. If they could get to that place, make the connection, beam me up, Scotty, with charging dinosaurs or killers salivating to get their blood, they dematerialize to a safe place and their enemies are empty-handed. Every accuser of the brethren, every enemy of our soul, every force of time and eternity, besieging you to snatch you out of his hands. A speck of faith puts you in the Beloved. The Beloved is not some group of believers. The Beloved is Christ, his beloved Son. And when I'm in him, I've been beamed up, Jesus. I'm seen to be seated in heavenly places with Christ Jesus, and I'm untouchable. He's going to pray over here in the third chapter. One of the great prayers of Paul. Verse 14 of the third chapter, "For this cause I bow my knee unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Verse 18, "that we may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge." I'm trying to get you to see your privilege. Some of you have been in danger of fainting. You're going to reap in due season if you faint not. Some of you could not be viewed by anybody, including yourself, as holy and without blame. In him there is no time. In time he's working the good pleasure of his will. As long as you don't let go, and I don't let go, we are chosen, set apart to him for these purposes, foreordained. Now, the rest of the church world requires that they have the right and opportunity to give me a little credit. That's the reverse side of requiring that I prove to them that I've been made accepted. To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein, not my works, not anything else, to the praise of the glory, the outraying of his grace, unmerited favor, but grace as substance, life put in us, and the whole plan of grace, from the justifying work and the setting apart and the choosing and the imputation of his righteousness and the seating us in Christ and the placing us in that position as he views us, to the substance of his life that's working in us to accomplish the reality of this purpose. He hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in Christ. All analogies break down. Christ is formed in my heart by faith. That means he's in me when I'm acting in faith. And Romans 8, I repeat, says, when he's in me, I'm in him. It's as though I walk into a door into Christ and it slammed behind me like the ark into which Noah went. What matter the criticisms, the mockings, the blame of the rest of the whole world when the door of the ark closed? Everybody else was going to die. Noah was without blame before the Lord. I like Noah's illustration too, because he comes out of that ark and gets drunk. I'm not recommending that you get drunk over this. Paul says, be not drunk with wine. But you and I can blame him. And whether God does or doesn't, He is putting all things in Christ and Noah's faith retroactive and my faith today. He reconciles all things, those who hope for it in Christ through the glimpse of His Word, and those of us to whom the mystery of His will has been revealed. In Christ, God is revealing something to the entire universe to the praise of the glory of His grace, and that's the basis wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. My advice is, you quit moaning, you quit groaning, you quit whatever else you're doing that's giving voice to Satan, and you keep on faithing. That connects you. If you can't do it, I feel sorry for you. You probably are not one of them. But if there's a measure of faith and sparked by God's Word, I'd grab it tonight and act on it. Get on telephone.